The title of the sermon this morning is The Man of Lawlessness. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on Revelation chapter 13 called The Mark of the Beast. And that's where you find the beast of Revelation and the mark of the beast, since some people think that the vaccine, some people have said that the vaccine, the coronavirus vaccine, might be the mark of the beast. So we talked about that. And a lot of people think that the beast of Revelation is the same as same character as the end times Antichrist. And so after we did that sermon, I had some people in the church who said, well, Andy, what do you think about the man of lawlessness, who's another character, end times character in the Bible? And they said, would you do a sermon on that too? And so that's why we're doing this today. The man of lawlessness is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, up front, I want to tell you that this is probably the most controversial and most difficult to understand passage in all of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. I mean, you have a lot of the best commentators and a lot of the best Bible scholars and a lot of the best theologians who just tell you, frankly, I just have no idea what this passage means. There's just no way of knowing. And so I do want to approach this. I want us to approach this with some humility this morning. The subject of the passage is the man of lawlessness, who some manuscripts refer to as the man of sin. He's also known as the son of destruction, or the man doomed to destruction. You may have heard of the son of perdition. It's another way of putting it, the man doomed to destruction. So many believers believe that this character, the man of lawlessness, is the Antichrist, an end times figure who will appear right before the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And so if that is the case, then that would mean that this passage is the most in-depth and most extensive, most information-filled passage on the Antichrist in the entire Bible. I mean, it gives a lot of information. If you remember from the Sermon on the Beast of Revelation, the word Antichrist is only found just a few times, like five times in four verses, and they're only in the letters of John, 1 John and 2 John. And not much information is said about the Antichrist with that word, Antichrist. But if this passage that we're looking at this morning is about the Antichrist as an end times character in history, then this is the most extensive passage that you can find in the Bible. Which means that our focus this morning is on the subject of eschatology. Eschatology, which is the study of last things, or the study of the end times, or Bible prophecy. Now, there's lots of different types of theology, and theology is just a big word that can be broken up into lots of different specialties, lots of different studies. So you've got Christology is the study of what? Christ, good guess. And you've got bibliology, what's the study of that? And you've got pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And you've got hamartiology, study of sin. And you've got soteriology, it's the study of salvation. You've got ecclesiology, what's that? Yep, the study of the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. And of all the different types of Bible study, of theology, eschatology is by far the most difficult. Any theologian or Bible scholar will tell you that. When you deal with Bible prophecy and eschatology, it's the most difficult. And that's why a lot of Christians just say, I don't really know and I don't care. Jesus is coming back. That's all I know, and we're going to heaven. He's gonna win. In the end, we're going to win. Jesus is going to win. That's all I really care about. A lot of times you'll hear preachers talk about the end times, and you'll think, man, I sounds really interesting, but I read my Bible, and I've never seen what they're talking about, but I'm glad we have these smart people who can figure all that stuff out, but I've never seen that. And that's a problem. Eschatology shouldn't be that difficult. There are passages that are a little difficult to understand, like the book of Revelation is all symbolic, and we'll do a study on Revelation soon. And this passage is pretty difficult to understand, but as you'll see, I think this study will give you an idea of how to better read your Bible and how to better read those end times passages. And so I think this is a worthy study. Now, as we study this passage, I want you to know that there's room for disagreement on this passage, a lot of room for disagreement. So as you study this passage on your own, if you don't land where I do, that's okay. So as you're thinking about theology, there are three types of doctrines. There's first order, second order, and third order doctrines. First order doctrine is something that you have to believe in order to be a Christian at all. It's that important. Okay, to be a Christian, you've got to believe a first-order doctrine. But then second-order doctrines, you don't have to believe them to be a Christian. They're not that important, but you pretty much need to agree on them if you're going to be a part of the same church. This is why we have different denominations. It's because they're slightly different beliefs that while we can fellowship with other Christians of different denominations and we love them and we can work together, but it's hard to be a part of the same intimate church body. And so that's second-order doctrines. Then there are third-order doctrines, which are even of lesser importance. In third-order doctrines, you can have two Christians who fellowship and serve together and worship in the same church, but they disagree on a third-order doctrine, and it's fine. It should be fine. We don't have to divide over every doctrine. So when it comes to eschatology, or end times, most of the debates concerning the end times fall under third-order doctrines. They shouldn't divide us. And so where you land on this passage doesn't have to be the same as me. It's okay, we can get together in home group and this week in our small group Bible studies, and we can discuss and debate why you think it means this and why I think it means that, and that's okay, that's fine. We're all searching for the right interpretation, the truth, but we don't have to agree. We can agree to disagree on this passage. So let's read the passage, and then we'll get into it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction." That's where they get the phrase, the son of perdition, the man doomed to destruction. "He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this?" And so just to pause for a second, Paul had spent quite a bit of time with the church at Thessalonica. And this is the second of two letters that he wrote, and these are some of the first books written in the Bible, in the New Testament, some of the first books penned. And the book of James was probably the first. Galatians was probably Paul's first letter, then probably 1 and 2 Thessalonians were his second and third letters probably, and they were written just a few weeks apart. But Paul says here in verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about these things?" So Paul had intimate conversations in sermons and Bible studies with the church there in which he really elaborated on these things. We're not privy to that information, but I wish we were. That would clear up a lot. So there's some things that he had told them in person that he just knows that they know, and so he doesn't mention them here. In verse 6, he says, "And you know what currently restrains him," what restrains the man of lawlessness, "so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with every kind of miracle, both sign and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness." So the things that make this passage difficult to understand is, first of all, Paul doesn't identify the man of lawlessness. He doesn't tell us who he is. You can tell that Paul is using kind of veiled language here. I'm not sure why, but he didn't tell us in writing exactly who the man of lawlessness is. He also doesn't give us the identity of the restrainer. He says someone or something, he uses both of those terms, someone or something is restraining him, and the man of lawlessness will not will not be revealed until the restrainer is out of the way. But Paul doesn't tell us who the restrainer is or what the restrainer is. So that's what makes this passage difficult. There's a lot of speculation. As well, Paul, as I mentioned earlier, doesn't use the word antichrist in this passage. And so is the man of lawlessness the same, one and the same character as the antichrist? Well, there's a lot of room for disagreement here because he doesn't say. And neither does John, when John writes about the Antichrist, actually uses the term Antichrist, John doesn't say that the Antichrist is the same as Paul's man of lawlessness. John doesn't say that the Antichrist is the beast of that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13. So we don't know for sure. We have to put the pieces together best we can. Another thing that makes this passage difficult is that we don't know for sure if the man of lawlessness is an end times character who will come right before the return of Christ, or if he was a first century character who's already come and gone, who came and was destroyed by Christ when Christ destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 through the Romans. So in other words, we don't know if we should understand this passage from a preterist perspective. Remember what that word means? Preterist means past. In other words, it's already been this prophecy, when it was written, it was futuristic, but now it's already, by now, it's already been fulfilled. It's in our past. And, if we should interpret it from a futurist understanding, which means this is still in our future, still something that we're waiting for. We just don't know for sure. And so there is room for disagreement there. So let me give you what I think, though, in my interpretation, what I think are the seven traits of the man of lawlessness. And just to let you know, I believe, I'll tell you where I'm going with this, just in case you miss it in all the little small details, but I believe that the man of lawlessness is the same as an end times antichrist. It's the same figure as one. There will be one final climactic antichrist figure, the man of lawlessness, not the same as the beast of Revelation. I believe the beast of Revelation, if you remember, was Nero Caesar, who's already come and gone. But the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist are the same figure. They're going to come right before Jesus comes back. So I'm looking at this from a futurist perspective, okay? Number one, the first trait of the man of lawlessness is that he will appear just before the coming of Christ. He will appear just before the coming of Christ. So when is the man of lawlessness coming? When is it going to happen? Just before the second coming of Christ at the end of history. If you go back to verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come." So the church at Thessalonica was troubled. They were upset. They had heard a rumor that the day of the Lord had come, and they had missed it somehow. Now, to give you an idea, this is going to give you an idea of how to better read your Bible as you're thinking about these end times or prophecy passages. What does Paul mean here about the day of the Lord? Because he says that they were troubled, upset, because they had heard a rumor that the day of the Lord had already come and gone. They had missed it. Well, what's the day of the Lord? Well, the first thing you need to understand is that not every time you read the day of the Lord in the Bible does it mean the same thing. There are actually many days of the Lord. For example, in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, the day of the Lord referred to the destruction of Israel at the hands of the Babylonians. That was hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this. And that's already come and gone. In the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the day of the Lord referred to God punishing Babylon in retribution for what Babylon did to Israel. So there's two different days of the Lord, and there are many others. John Walvoord says, and he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I disagree with him on a lot of eschatology, but I agree with him here. He says, "The day of the Lord is an expression frequently used in both the Old Testament and New Testament to describe any period of time during which God exercises direct judgment on human sin. The The Old Testament records a number of times when Israel endured a day of the Lord lasting a few days or in some cases several years, end quote. So that's interesting. The day of the Lord doesn't necessarily refer to one day. So it's kind of like it could refer to a period of time, in other words. So my birthday was this month. It was February 6th. It's the day of Andy, as we call it. And so that was one day. But I would also tell my kids, now back in my day, we used to walk to school barefoot when it was raining or whatever. I wouldn't say in the snow. We don't have snow here. But when I say back in my day, I'm not talking about a single day, am I? It's a period of time. So same thing in the Bible. Sometimes it could be a single day. It could be a period of time. But there are many days of the Lord. So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, you've heard this rumor, you're troubled or upset about this rumor that the day of the Lord has already come. Well, what does Paul mean? What's he talking about, the day of the Lord? Which day of the Lord are they talking about? Well, in this context, I believe that it's the second coming of Christ at the end of history. That's the day of the Lord that Paul is referring to. And the reason why is because Paul sets the topic for us, sets the table, if you will, in verses 1 and 2, where he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you not to be upset, easily upset or troubled. So notice here that he connects, We ask you not to be easily upset or troubled by a rumor, skipping a little here, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul connects the coming and our being gathered with the day of the Lord. He connects those here as one and the same. And so I think the day of the Lord here in this passage is referring to the second coming of Christ. Or Christ's coming. Now that brings up another difficult question. When Paul starts off this passage, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered to him. Now here's another thing you need to understand as you're reading your Bible. Not every coming of Christ refers to the second coming of Christ at the end of history. And so when we read in this passage where it says, now concerning the coming of Christ and our being gathered to him, well, which coming of Christ is Paul talking about? You can't just immediately assume that he's talking here about the second coming at the end of history. Now, there are a couple of theories about what Paul is referring to here in verse 1. The first is that Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of history. But the second view is that he's talking about the coming of Christ in judgment against Jerusalem 40 years after Christ's death in AD 70. When through the Romans, because Israel had rejected Christ, God sent the Romans and they completely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And so that it could be one of those two comings. Now, it's important for you to understand the different kinds of comings, Christ's comings in the Bible that you'll come across. For example, there's his spiritual comings. Sometimes when Christ says, I'm coming, I'll come again, he's talking about a spiritual, invisible, a spiritual coming. For example, there's his coming whenever he comes to live inside each believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit at salvation. So you know when Jesus comes to live in your heart through the Holy Spirit whenever you become a Christian? Well, that's one kind of coming. In John 14, 18 and 23, Jesus said this to his disciples. This was in the upper room. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. A few verses later, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, there are no scholars on either side of the eschatological aisle who think this is referring to the end times. This is referring to a spiritual coming of Christ in your heart through the Holy Spirit. So there's a coming, a spiritual coming. Here's another spiritual coming. We talked about this in our study in John 14, that whenever you die, Jesus comes to take your soul to heaven. So it's in John 14, 3. Jesus is telling his disciples, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Now, this is not referring to the second coming. No scholar believes that. Because Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, I'm going to come again and take you to be with, our, with me where I am? Well, he couldn't have been talking about the end times rapture because the disciples died way back in the first century. So he was talking about whenever you die, I'll come and take you to be with me in heaven. So that's another coming, spiritual coming. Then there was his spiritual coming whenever Jesus, and this was actually his coming not to earth, but his coming to the Father in heaven, but it's used the word coming. The Bible says, talks about Christ when he descended or ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection, that he came to the Heavenly Father to be seated at the right hand of God. In John 17:11, Jesus said, I am no longer in the world. This is whenever he was praying for his disciples. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Well, that coming is not referring to the second coming of Christ. It's talking about Christ going to the Heavenly Father. So that's one kind of coming that you'll come across. Another type of coming that you'll come across is Christ's metaphorical coming. His metaphorical coming. Now, just about the entire chapter of Matthew 24 is about Christ's coming. Now, a lot of Christians read Matthew 24 and they think immediately this is referring to the second coming of Christ at the end of history. It's not. Just about all Bible scholars believe what that the majority of that chapter, what it's talking about is Christ's coming, his metaphorical coming in judgment against Jerusalem in the first century. So those prophecies are preterist. They're in our past. So that's his metaphorical coming. And sometimes when you read about the coming of Christ in the New Testament, you have to ask, well, is that his spiritual coming, a spiritual type of coming, or is that his metaphorical coming in 70 AD when he destroyed Jerusalem? Or is it his literal coming at the end of history? So we see this in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. You'll remember this passage probably. This is when Jesus was ascending into heaven. All of his disciples are watching. It says, while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So that's referring to Christ's literal, bodily, visible second coming at the end of history. And so when we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, can you see why this causes some confusion? Just because Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, it's not that easy just to say, oh, he must be talking about the second coming at the end of history. You've got to look more into it. You've got to look at the context. And so which coming is he referring to in 2 Thessalonians? There's good reason, I think, to believe that he's talking about the second coming at the end of history. That's what we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with the man of lawlessness. And the reason why I believe that is because the verses, by the way, context is king. That's how you interpret the Bible. The verses immediately preceding this passage are talking about the second coming of Christ. And wherever you land, wherever theologians land, they all agree on that. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking to the Christians there, and he's encouraging them about all the persecution that they're facing. And he's saying, one day, God is going to give you relief. And he's also going to punish your persecutors with eternal destruction. And then he says, when this is going to happen. He says it in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. I think I have. Keep going there, right? Do you have that? It's 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He says when this is going to happen. He says on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed because our testimony among you was believed. So right there, just a few verses before 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing about the second coming of Christ. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, now, about that coming and about our being gathered to him. And then he talks more about it. He says, you've heard this rumor that it's already happened? No, let me tell you two things that need to happen before Christ comes back. He says the apostasy needs to happen and the man of lawlessness needs to come. So you've heard this rumor that Christ is coming back. Two things have to happen, okay? So that's number one. That's my longest point. Don't worry, they're not all that long. But I believe that the man of lawlessness is going to come back before the second coming of Christ. Number two, here's the second trait of the man of lawlessness. He will appear before the rapture. So he's going to come before the second coming. He's going to also appear before the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 again. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now, once again, we have to look at the context to understand what Paul means by our being gathered to him. In verse 1, notice that Paul puts these two events together. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. He puts those together. We've already established that in this verse, in this context, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to Christ's second coming at the end of history. And so if our being gathered is connected with the second coming of Christ, then it must be referring to the rapture. Now, what is the rapture? Probably what you've heard about the rapture is false. It's unbiblical. The common understanding, common word on the street about what the rapture is pretty much baloney. According to the eschatological view called dispensationalism, which is what you'll learn about in the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. Strongly disagree with that series. I agree with a lot about what Tim LaHaye teaches. He was a wonderful Christian, godly man, but I disagree with his eschatology. But makes for really good fiction. But according to dispensationalism, the rapture is a secret coming of Christ in which he takes the church out of the world right before a seven-year period of tribulation takes place on the earth. Now, it is during this tribulation, in fact, the second half of those 7 years, they refer to as the Great Tribulation. It's during the second half of these 7 years that the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist will be revealed and he will execute two-thirds of the Jewish population on earth. Then at the end of the 7 years, Christ will come back to earth physically with his church and will rule from Jerusalem with a restored temple and sacrificial system and all that for 1,000 literal years. So, dispensationalists break up Christ's second coming into two phases. His secret coming for his church, which is the rapture, and then 7 years later, his physical, literal, bodily, visible coming with his church to earth to set up his 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Now, you may be thinking, wow, fascinating, but I've never seen that in my Bible. And that's because you haven't. There's actually no verse or passage in the Bible that teaches that. Dispensationalism was created by an Englishman named John Nelson Darby in the 1800s. Nobody had ever thought of the Bible this way before that. And he did some pretty interesting, creative Bible interpretation to put this together. I mean, he took a verse from here, an Old Testament verse from here. He put all this together, and he came up with this system called dispensationalism. But you're not going to find it as you're reading your Bible. You'll have to be taught how to find it using some pretty tough Bible study methods. The biblical teaching of the rapture is actually very simple. Okay? So it's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The word rapture, by the way, is not found in the Bible, but that's okay. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the idea is there. But here's where the doctrine of the rapture is found. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed." Remember, this letter was written just a few weeks before 2 Thessalonians, which is what we're studying right now. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep." That was a metaphor for Christians who have died. "For those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord." This is when you need to pay attention. He says, "We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Notice that this is happening at the coming of Christ. There's no two separate comings here. There's not a secret coming and then a seven-year tribulation time. And there's nothing here about an antichrist. Nothing here about two-thirds of the Jews being slaughtered. And then there's not a second coming, a visible coming, 7 years after that. And then Christ setting up a 1,000-year physical earthly. None of that is here. What you see here is it's saying that Christ is going to descend visibly and bodily, and everybody's going to know it. It's not secret, because it says, with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. This is not a secret coming for his church. This is the visible coming of Christ. It says that dead Christians, or the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have already died, whose souls are already in heaven, they're going to descend with Christ. They're coming with Christ, and on the way down, they will rise first, which means that's when they are going to be given their new eternal bodies, their glorified bodies that we get whenever Christ comes back. And then it says, then living Christians, those who are still alive at Christ's coming, at that point, they will rise in the air to meet Christ and will be given their glorified bodies. But it doesn't say that at that point, Christ is then going to, so Christ is descending with the believers who have already died, and those who are still alive on earth are going to rise and meet him in the air. They're all going to receive their glorified bodies. It doesn't say that at that point, Jesus is going to do a U-turn and then go back into heaven. Jesus, this is Christ's second coming. And so the language here is that we're going to rise to meet him in the air during his descent. Hank Hanegraaff, he's known as the Bible Answer Man, he says, nowhere does the text say that when Christ comes down from heaven, that Christ will hover with us in midair, suddenly change directions, and escort us to mansions in heaven while all hell breaks out on earth. Dr. N.T. Wright says, Paul conjures up images of an emperor visiting a colony or province. The citizens go out to meet him in the open country as he's coming and then escort him into the city. Paul's image of the people meeting the Lord in the air should be read with the assumption that the people will immediately turn around and lead the Lord back to the newly remade world. So Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, or the rapture, it's not going to happen, guys, until two things happen first. The apostasy and the man of lawlessness have to come first. Now, this is important, because dispensationalists will tell you that Christ's return is imminent, which means it could happen at any moment. But right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says two things have to happen. The great apostasy, this great rebellion against God, and the coming of the man of lawlessness. So two things have to happen before the return of Christ. Okay? Number three, third trait of the man of lawlessness is that he will appear along with the apostasy. He will appear along with the apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. In other words, before the second coming, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So, most scholars, theologians agree that these two things are concomitant. That means they happen at the same time. So Christ, or the man of lawlessness and the apostasy. It doesn't necessarily mean that the apostasy is going to happen before the man of lawlessness or vice versa. But what scholars do think this means is that the man of lawlessness probably comes out of the apostasy and then ends up leading and making the apostasy even worse. The word apostasy can mean two different things. This is what also confuses or causes disagreement on the meaning of this passage. It can mean a political rebellion, or it can mean a religious or a spiritual turning away from God. In ancient Greek, it's used in both ways. So what does Paul mean here? Is he talking about something? Well, he was talking about the Jews rebelling. The greatest apostasy is the great rebellion, the Jewish rebellion against the Romans, which led to the Jewish war and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. That's a preterist understanding. Or is this talking about, and this is what I believe, it's talking about a spiritual, religious turning away, apostasy at the end of time by Christians. That's what most commentators believe. Apostasy here is preceded by the definite article, the. So It will not come. Christ will not come. That day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy, as if Paul is talking about this end times, climactic, great turning away from Christ at the end of time. The apostasy will include a large number of professing Christians turning away from Christ, probably to follow and to worship this man of lawlessness. Now, you need to understand that in every church, there are two types of Christians. There are professing Christians, and then there are authentic Christians. A professing Christian is someone who says they're a Christian, probably even believes they're a Christian, but an authentic Christian is somebody who has been born again. And that's a true Christian. Just because you're a professing or a confessing Christian doesn't mean you're an actual Christian. You got to be born again. And the ultimate proof of being born again is obedience, obeying God's word. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:21-23. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" So what this passage seems to be saying is that before Christ comes back at the end of history, that this great apostasy will occur, where perhaps millions, maybe even billions of Christians, professing Christians, are going to turn away from the faith. They're going to turn away from Christ, probably to follow and to worship this man of lawlessness. Paul may have been referring to the same thing in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, when he said, "For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away," apostatize, "a turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." So, again, as I said, scholars think that possibly the apostasy occurs and then the man of lawlessness was a Christian leader, probably, who turns away from Christ in this great apostasy and then begins referring to himself as God, the only God, and demands that people worship him and makes or intensifies this great apostasy. So that is where we're going to have to stop. I've got three more points about the man of lawlessness, and we are going to have to continue this next week. But here's the good news. The good news is that in the end, Jesus wins. And at the end of this passage, it says that the man of lawlessness is going to appear and do his evil, but that Jesus Christ is going to destroy him at his coming, when Jesus comes back. And so the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is not someone that Christians need to fear. If you are an authentic Christian, not a professing Christian, an authentic Christian, you're not going to be deceived by the man of lawlessness. You're not going to be messed up by him. You may be persecuted. So this is not something you need to fear, because Jesus is ultimately going to come back and destroy him. So you just have to make sure that you are an authentic Christian. So next week, I thought we were going to get into the King James onlyism. We'll have to push that aside a week. Let's continue this study next week, and we'll finish off the man of lawlessness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time of study and for all that you're teaching our church, Lord. We pray, Father, that we as would be thinking Christians, discerning Christians. All of us in this room, Lord, in this church family, reading our Bibles, studying on our own. I pray, Lord, that we learned how to better understand and how to better read and study our Bibles this morning. Lord, we pray that you help us to put our faith in you, our trust in you, that we would not just be professing Christians, but that we would be authentic Christians, truly turning from our sins and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.